Well, greetings, brethren, and welcome to another Wednesday night Bible study, where together we study these scriptures line upon line. And this evening, God willing, we're going to finish the chapter 1 Corinthians 15. It's taken us three sessions to get through the chapter, a very rich chapter. And it's a chapter that opened up with Paul reminding the Corinthian brethren that they stand in the gospel, and that the gospel is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he got into this contention with some of the teachers there in Corinth who were teaching that, in fact, there is no resurrection. And Paul took exception to that and just really laid out the case for the resurrection and even called out the fact that they were baptizing people for the dead. And we went and we uncovered what exactly does that mean. And then he really began to go deeper in terms of, well, what is the resurrection actually like? With what body do the resurrected saints come? So we're going to wrap that up and finish off the chapter, God willing. I'll open with a word of prayer, and then I'll check in to see who's here and just to ensure that I'm coming through loudly and clearly. Our Heavenly Father, we pause and we acknowledge you, Lord. We just thank you so much. You've called each and every one of us out individually. You've blessed us, Father, with the gift of repentance. You've blessed us with the gift of your Holy Spirit. And through your Holy Spirit, Father, you've empowered us and enabled us to give to others through the various gifts that we've learned in this very letter to the Corinthian brethren back in the first century. Father, we live in very, very difficult times. The whole world is becoming antichristic, and we stand with Christ. We just thank you so much, Father, for this incredible truth that we are the custodians of. We thank you, Lord, for sending Jesus Christ. We thank you for watching over us. We thank you that we have each other. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the prophets. We thank you for the apostles. We thank you for the saints. And we just pray, Father, you'll bless us to just complete this leg of this race that's been going on for thousands of years, that we will be faithful to the end. We praise you, Lord. We thank you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me go ahead and check who is here. But just before I do that, I just want to look up an email that I received that I want to share with you in just a moment. But first, I will check who's here. All right, 1 Corinthians 15, let me check Rumble. See that I'm coming through loudly and clearly first. Let me just see. Audio and video are clear. Thank you so much, Pastor Murray. Let me just quickly see who is here. Rosebud was first in. Sister Rose, blessings. Brother Bruce. Eileen from Ottawa, it was wonderful to see you, and thank you for your attention on the sermon. It was great seeing you, and I'm sure that the brethren there in Ottawa and your family are enjoying you. And please return Sister Olivia to us. We miss her. Kay Feeder, that's a new name for me. Looks like that's a Keith. Brother Keith, welcome. Nice to see you. Thanks for checking in. Donna Bawanta, blessings to you from Wyoming. Pastor Murray's here. Christy Romeen is here. Chajaws, Sidfried, wonderful. Lion Lady, I'm not sure who Lion Lady is. Welcome, nice to see you. CGI Burlington is here. Brother Jeff Flanick, how are you, brother? Nice to see you. Dave and Deb, wonderful to see you. Congratulations again on your anniversary from last week. Always wonderful to see loyalty and devotion. Thank you for that and for your example. Pep Square is here. I think I mentioned Bruce Ellis is here. Let's see, who else do I see here? Did I say Pep Square? I think I did. Yes, welcome, Pep Square. Rick Four is here. Rick Four is in the house. Wonderful. Greetings, all of you. I wanted to mention to you just a prayer request. I did receive an email from a gentleman named Sohail. Oops, sorry. Let me just get this down back here. Yeah. So this is a prayer request. I'm going to give you his information here. His name is Sohail Barkat, and he is doing a ministry in Pakistan. And I just have the world of respect for him. He's reached out. He wants to know when we meet. He wanted the contact information. And also when our sermons are, when our Bible studies are, he wants to participate in that. I'm just going to put in the chat here the message that I received from it. He's ministering in Pakistan, which is a life and death situation. And he's boldly proclaiming the gospel in Pakistan in the face of Islamic hostility and of course, I would say death threats. But let me just share this with you. Hopefully I can copy and paste this. And if you can just be mindful of him in your prayers, Sohail Barkat. And if he's watching tonight, I think they're 9 hours ahead, so he'll probably watch the archive. But what a blessing to have him preaching the gospel in Pakistan, the sort of the heart of Islamic hatred for Christ. And he's there with the brethren there preaching. So please be mindful of him and keep him in your prayers. And hopefully that's an inspiration for those of us who are preaching the gospel in North America, or let me say in the Western world, as it turns away from Christ, as it turns its back on Christ. And as we see increasing hostility toward Christians, toward the Bible, towards Christ, towards the Word of God, I hope that we will have courage. We will not turn and run and show cowardice, that we will in fact have real courage when the persecution heats up because of our conviction, because of what we're learning as we study the Word of God line upon line. Let's get into 1 Corinthians 15 to finish off our study of this chapter. And then, God willing, next week will be the end of our study on this first epistle to the Corinthians. And then we'll have a review. And what I'd like to do the following week, so 2 weeks, God willing, from today, when we have the review, is to do that on Zoom. So we'll start the review. I'll do a summary here on Rumble. And then I'll post in the chat the link to the Zoom. I think we're a bit of a community. We chat with each other. We've gotten to know each other, but many of us don't actually know each other, and don't have, we would perhaps walk by each other on the street and have no idea who we are. I guess you'd know who I am because you can see me, but you might not know who each other are, and I might not know who you are. So rather than do the way we've done it traditionally, where we'll just look in the chat if you have questions, or you submit questions to us ahead of time by email or through Slack, we'll take the questions live in a Zoom call, and that way we can have a bit of time to fellowship with each other, get to know each other, and God willing, Pastor Murray will be with me as well. So let me share my screen, and we'll get into the study for this evening, which is the balance of 1 Corinthians 15. So I just want to go back to verse 35. I'm not going to continue from verse 35, but just to remember the context of this part of the study is Paul's teachings are being challenged by local teachers who are teaching that there is no resurrection. And then their ultimate challenge is like, well, with what body would they come? Being influenced by with their Platonic Greek philosophy. And Paul says, but some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body would they be raised up? And then he responds very, very strongly and emphatically by saying, you fool. But that's just the context then of our continuation of 1 Corinthians 15. We got up to 47 last week. Let's continue now in verse 48. So again, he's answering the question, well, with what body would they come? And we learned last week that there are different types of flesh. There's fish, there's chicken, there's beef, or there's different types of flesh, and there's different types of celestial bodies. And so when the dead are raised, there will be different bodies, different levels of glory as well. And then he says here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 48, as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. So Paul is making it very, very clear. There's a difference. And, you know, Greek philosophy being what it is, they couldn't see or understand how a spiritual entity could live on the earth. Paul is acknowledging there's a difference between flesh and spirit, but the Spirit will in fact dwell on the earth. And that would have just blown the Greek mind. But he says the way the earthy are, the earthy, this is Adam. So as was Adam, so are the sons of Adam. And then there's a second Adam, which is spiritual. And those who are resurrected to life will take after the second Adam. But this notion that as is the earthy, such are they, we can think of that in terms of the flesh. So Adam was flesh, we're flesh. But I think Paul is going much further than just the flesh body. It's the flesh nature and the Christ nature. So Adam had flesh nature, Christ had godly nature. Those of us today in the flesh, we have the inclination of Adam. But when we're resurrected, we'll have the inclination of Christ. And I want to just go to Job to just really underline this notion of being earthy. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. Job 31 and verse 32, and I think we're all familiar with Job and the arguments that Job put forth to defend himself and to proclaim his innocence. And then he calls out Adam, and we are in the nature of Adam. He says, verse 32, the stranger did not lodge in the street, but I opened my doors to the traveler. So we're just cutting into the context here, but Job has been accused by his friends of, you must have done something wrong. You know what you did. You must be keeping it secret, but you did something for all of this to happen to you. And Job is just defending himself. And he, so we're just cutting in here. There's no way, you know, when you look in Judges and you see the Benjamite who comes into the town and he's just left in the streets and he's taken in. I think he's taken in by a Benjamite. This is how, that was the state of Israel. Job is saying, I'm not at all like that. Somebody needs hospitality. I'm going to reach out to them. I'm going to open my doors to them. He said, if I covered my transgressions like Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, I would never be like Adam. So Job understood how evil Adam was. And I think sometimes we don't think of Adam as evil. We just think of him as the first man and he made a mistake. The scripture calls him out as a wicked man, as a real rebel, as an overt rebel against God. And Job understood that. He said, I'm not like Adam. Adam was wicked and he tried to hide it. Don't put me in the same category as Adam. But by defending himself and saying, don't put me in the same category as Adam, he's actually putting himself, ironically, in the same category as Adam. Unable to see his flaw. Hiding it, defending himself, not acknowledging the glory of God. And so he does acknowledge Adam has a nature and he doesn't want anything to do with that nature. But in fact, he's displaying that very Adamic nature by defending himself. And he goes on. Let me just go on just to highlight now. So we see the sin of Adam. Let's now look at the sin of Job and how he has, as is the earthy, so are they that are earthy. And Job just couldn't quite get his head around this, that he's the same as Adam. He says, did I fear a great multitude, or did the contempt of families terrify me that I kept silence and went not out of the door? He's saying there's no accusation that anybody could have against me that I would feel insecure and have to stay back. I just walked openly around everybody, as wealthy as I was, and I just knew I'm above reproach. He says, oh, that somebody would hear me. Nobody's listening to me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me. He owes me an answer. How dare the Almighty cause me, such a righteous man, to have to suffer like this? I demand an audience with God. He's wrong. I'm right and he's wrong, and we just need to meet and sort this out. My desire is that the Almighty would answer me and that my adversary had written a book. You know, God is doing all of this to me. I wish, in fact, that he had written a book. I wish there was a book of Job that would just really show how innocent I am. I wish God would inspire that book. Surely I would take it upon my shoulder and bind it as a crown to me. If God could document his accusations against me, and there must be many because of how I'm suffering, and if he could put that in an encyclopedia, I would wear that encyclopedia as a crown. I would not be in the least bit embarrassed, because there's nothing in that book that would actually condemn me. God, in fact, would be condemned for having the gall to write a book about me. He says, surely I'd put it on my shoulder, I'd bind it to me as a crown. I would declare unto God the number of my steps. As a prince would I go near unto him. There's no way. So God would write this book of accusation against me, and there's absolutely no way that I would feel insecure. I walk among the streets. I would walk in the streets, all the families, anybody has any accusation against me. That wouldn't deter me. I don't care what they think. I know my reputation is pure. In fact, if God wrote a book of his accusations against me, I would approach him like a prince. I would approach him like a king. I would have nothing to be embarrassed about. He would be the one that would be embarrassed. If my land cry against me, or that the furrows likewise thereof complain, if I've eaten the fruits thereof without money, if I stole produce, or have caused the owners thereof to lose their life, if I did anything that caused an accident or caused somebody to lose their life, he says, then let me be cursed. I have done none of these things. If God was to write this accusation, book of accusations against me, and if any of it was true, then let thistles grow instead of wheat, and weeds instead of barley. This is the argument of Job. While he distances himself from Adam, he's actually behaving just like Adam. While he distances himself from the earthly nature, the evil inclination, he's actually demonstrating the evil inclination. And so here we are in chapter 31. So he's just been proclaiming his case right from the beginning. And then it finally says, the words of Job are ended. It's like he had a lot to say, even so much so that he would throw God himself under the bus in order to defend his innocence. The words of Job finally ended, and nobody could answer him. It says, in fact, in verse 1, so these three men ceased to answer Job. Why could they no longer answer him? Because he was righteous in his own eyes. And this is the evil inclination. This is the way we are. That when something goes wrong, especially in human relations, we're so quick to see the beam in our brother's eye, the speck in our brother's eye. And the last thing we can see is the beam in our own eye. This is the Adamic nature. This is the evil inclination. And we all suffer from it. Just that Job could not see it. He believed he did everything perfectly. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Now, this earthy, I wanted to show that there's an evil inclination that Adam had and he succumbed to. And we're his children. We all have the same earthy evil inclination that the Holy Spirit empowers us to resist. Certainly, the more we exercise that muscle, the stronger we get. And hopefully we're all exercising that muscle. But in addition to that spiritual evil inclination, there is just the fact that we're from the earth. We're made from the dust of the earth. And this Job understood perfectly. He says in chapter 17 and verse 14, I have said to corruption, you're my father. To the worm, you're my mother and my sister. He understood just how mortal he was. And certainly with all these sores and blisters all over himself, he understood how corrupt his body was. And in chapter 19 and verse 26, he says, though after my skin, worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. So the man understood something about the resurrection. The man understood something about living beyond his suffering. Even though he felt he was dying and the worms would destroy him and he would decompose, he understood that he would see his Redeemer. So he had some understanding. But what I wanted to bring out then with Job is that dual nature or that dual dimension of being earthy. One is we're from the earth, and Job understood very well that we the body is corrupt. And you know, any of us of any age realize we get sick, the body just breaks down. Many brethren are actually suffering with very serious bodily troubles. So the body breaks down. So that's one aspect of being earthy. And the other aspect of being earthy is having that Adam nature. That nature that wants to cover up sin and wants to present optics, image management. We want to portray an image to the world. We want to masquerade. We want to put on a mask and present an image and be thought well of. This is the Adam nature. And if that image is challenged, we get very, very upset. And Job went to great, the lengths that Job went to as he inherited the Adamic nature was to throw God under the bus. That if God and I should meet, and God were to bring an encyclopedia of accusations against me, boy, would God be embarrassed. I would wear that book like a crown, and I would approach him like a king, and he would have to apologize to me. That's the while he tries to distance himself from Adam, he actually demonstrates the Adamic nature. Back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49. So then he says this, as we have borne the image of the earthy, that is, we're all children of Adam and we have his image. He was made in the image of God, but we look like Adam. We look like that we are the children of Adam. But the same way that we are bearing this image of Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. There is going to be a transition. And so I talked about the Adamic nature. Let me just touch on the Christ nature, that when we are resurrected, instead of having that evil inclination, we are going to have an inclination to righteousness. We will be after the likeness of Christ. In John 8 and verse 29, Christ says this to the disciples, and he that sent me is with me, and the Father has not left me alone. Why? Because I do always those things that please him. That was the nature of Christ. That is the nature of Christ. To always do those things that please the Father. And so there's this harmonious relationship between Christ and the Father. And Paul is telling us, when we are resurrected, the same way that we have a corrupt body and a corrupt inclination inside this body, we're going to have a spiritual body with a spiritual or a righteous inclination with that spiritual body, because we will be after Christ. Verse 50, now, this I say, brethren, after making this demarcation between flesh and spirit, he says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. So this is clear to us, I think, as Christians, as we consider our relationship with the Lord and our future as spirit beings. But remember, 1 Corinthians 15 cannot be separated from the Torah. 1 Corinthians 15 cannot be separated from Isaiah, from Malachi, from Ezekiel, from Jeremiah, from Daniel. It's one narrative. And if we're not careful, we read this with the Gentile mind and the sort of replacement theology and separation theology, and we've come up with a whole new religious concept that is not rooted in the Hebrew scriptures. And so we have to listen to this with a Jewish mindset, with an Israelite mindset, who were given the kingdom of God. They were given the keys to the kingdom. And through Joshua, they were to go into the promised land, clear the promised land, and establish the kingdom of God. That was the kingdom of God, or that was an attempt to establish the kingdom of God on earth. And now what Paul is saying is, that was impossible. Because they were flesh and blood. And flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So their understanding of the kingdom of God, which really came to its fruition with King David and King Solomon, and the whole earth understood the glory and the power of the kingdom of Israel, which is the kingdom of God. But it wasn't fully established, but they came close. But even if they had established it, Paul is saying there's something about the kingdom of God that goes beyond what David and his son Solomon established. There's something more, because they were flesh and blood. And flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So since Christ came as the Redeemer of Israel, it opened up the ultimate outcome of the kingdom of Israel, that it is going to be completely incorrupt, because God himself will dwell on earth in the promised land, and that the kingdom of God will be on earth with God himself here. And it's impossible then for corrupt beings, physically corrupt and with the evil inclination, to actually dwell alongside God, like physically, no, I should say physically, but bodily with him. It's impossible. So this kingdom of God, when God himself is on earth, goes beyond the physical realm. And therefore you have to understand the resurrection. So let me just go back and remind us about the kingdom of God. That 1 Corinthians 15 is not some new concept. But instead we know we're not silly. We're not going to heaven. We're going to be on earth and we're going to reign as kings on earth. But there's this complete separation between our ideology of the kingdom and the Torah. The kingdom of God was promised by God in the Torah. And what Paul is saying is through Christ, it can now be fully fulfilled. Christ came so that all the prophecies can be fully fulfilled. So let's go back to the Torah. Deuteronomy 1 and verse 8. God says, "Behold, I have set the land." The kingdom requires land. And this eternal kingdom of God is going to be on the land promised to Abraham, the land of Canaan. That's where the kingdom of God will reside. And we can't have this concept that, you know, the kingdom of God is everywhere. It's universal. And God is everywhere. God is this sort of universal spirit that has no form. No, the kingdom of God will be established, and other kings are going to come from their kingdom, are going to come to this kingdom. And this kingdom of Israel is forever. And so right from the beginning, it's clear the kingdom is to be established in a certain plot of land. "Behold, I've set the land before you. Go in and possess the land," or "go in and inherit the land." Go in and inherit the kingdom, "which the Lord swore unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." There's a very specific piece of real estate that God has bound himself by oath to give to the children of Israel. "And so it swore unto to your fathers to give unto them and to their seed after them." That's Deuteronomy 1. Then in Deuteronomy 30, sort of the go-to chapter for us, kind of gives the whole framework of God's promise and his plan. But in verse 5, he says, "And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it." Same land, not a different land, this land. "And he will do you good, and he'll multiply you above your fathers." And when you read the rest of chapter 30, it becomes clear that when this prophecy is fulfilled, Israel will have a changed nature. They will have a heart that's been circumcised, and they will know how to dwell with God forever. Then in Jeremiah 30, so Deuteronomy 30 to Jeremiah 30, "For lo, the days come, says the Lord, that I will end the slavery of my people, Israel and Judah." So we know that that's the future. That's the past. But these prophecies are cyclical and they keep intensifying. But these days are going to come when the slavery of God's people, Israel and Judah, will come to an end. God himself will end it, says the Lord. "And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers." So Jeremiah is not having some brand new revelation. All of this prophecy was given to the first prophet, which was Moses. And then the other prophets are just amplifying giving more texture, more detail, more nuance to the vision that Moses was given and Moses understood. And so Jeremiah is saying, absolutely, what Moses prophesied will come to pass. God is going to put an end to the misery and the slavery of his covenant people. And they'll be free forever. And he's going to return, and they'll be not free everywhere. They'll be free in the promised land with God dwelling with them. And they shall possess it. It's going to be theirs. And that's a very powerful statement because the Canaanites don't want to give it up. And they're going to fight and they're going to try to displace these people and remove them. And they can't stand the fact that it's the Adamic nature, that God has actually chosen a people and placed them above everybody else on the earth. This just drives them crazy. How dare you have scriptures that you claim come from the only God? How dare you have a destiny that is different from the rest of us? This is just untenable. But God says, I don't care. I don't care how intensely they hate my plan. I'm going to bring it to pass. And these people are going to dwell in the land that I gave to their fathers. In Ezekiel 37 and verse 25, and I hope our theology and our gospel preaching conforms to the word of God and to the plan of God. God is very serious. He's very zealous about this plan. Ezekiel 37 and verse 25, and they, that is his covenant people, shall dwell in the land. I don't care what the enemies and the puppets of Satan have to say or what they think they can do. God has declared the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not even done yet, saying, my plans will stand. And this is my plan. I've declared it from the beginning, that the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to dwell in the land that their enemies have ejected them from. And they've violated the covenant, and so they deserved all of these curses. But I'm bound by promise and oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to have their children dwell in the land. And that is going to happen. They shall dwell in the land that I've given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. In case we're confused about which land, the same land that your fathers dwelt in. And they, the children, shall dwell therein. Even they and their children and their children's children. Now, how long will, when God brings them back to this land, how long will they dwell there before they're removed and ejected from the land again? They'll never be removed from the land. This is the kingdom of God being established forever. And if it's forever, then the nature of the Israelites will have to change. They will have to become forever people to dwell with an eternal God. And therefore, they're going to have the Christ-like inclination to always please God so that they can be his priests, a kingdom of priests on the earth, that the other kings can come and learn how to worship God. That's what the Bible says. That's what the kingdom of God is. He says, their children, them, their children, their children's children, forever. This is eternal. And my servant David, therefore there's a resurrection, and my servant David shall be their leader forever. Wow. So David's going to, clearly this is pointing to the resurrection. And clearly this is pointing to an Israelite with Israelites with a changed heart. And clearly this is talking about the kingdom, which is eternal. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of Israel. In chapter 38, the very next chapter of Ezekiel, God says, this is how I will magnify myself. God will be magnified in the earth. Right now he's despised. But he says, this is how I will magnify myself and sanctify myself. And I will be known in the eyes of many nations. They don't know him now. They're full of this pollution and poison. And Marxist and Islamic anti-atheistic ideologies that make no sense and bring harm. And that's what all the nations are getting drunk on. And God says, I'm going to be known in the eyes of all these nations, and they shall know that I am Jehovah, and I am bound by covenant to my people, and I will be glorified by covenant in my covenant people. And all these nations are going to come to know and experience the kingdom of God on earth and experience my glory on earth. So let's now go back now to the people. So that's the land and the people in the land. But now what is their function from the beginning? They were to be a kingdom of priests, the kingdom of God. Exodus 19:5, as they come into this covenant, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, and so they're going to have their hearts circumcised so that they can in fact do this, according to Moses, Deuteronomy 30, and all the prophets, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. This is what drives the Gentiles crazy, that they will be secondary. Israel will be primary, and God will be glorified in Israel so that they can have salvation extended to them, and so that they can understand the glory of God when he magnifies himself in Israel. So by keeping the covenant, they're going to be elevated as priests, a kingdom of priests above the rest of the earth. And God says, this is going to happen, and all people are going to acknowledge this, because the earth is mine. Everything in the earth is mine. And I'll have mercy upon whom I have mercy. And then he says, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. God's plan cannot be frustrated. When words leave God's mouth, they're going to accomplish whatever it is they're set out to do. And God has declared from the beginning that in the end, Israel will be a kingdom of priests. He will be glorified in this kingdom. You will be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. You will be the nation that's set apart forever from everybody else. These are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel. Make sure they understand this. Now, because of the Adamic nature, Israel was a complete disaster, a horrendous, like the evil. Ezekiel, we just finished studying Ezekiel, the evil that God exposed to show Ezekiel, look what they do. These people are awful because they bore the image of Adam. But as they bore the image of Adam, so they will bear the image of Christ. And that's what Paul is saying. Paul isn't saying, come one, come all, we won't float to heaven, but we'll float around the earth, and there will be a kingdom of priests, and the whole earth will be a kingdom of priests. Paul's not violating Moses. Paul is saying Moses saw the end, but he didn't give all the details. This is how the prophecies that Moses spoke, this is how they're going to be fulfilled. And so Peter comes on the scene, and he picks up on this. Now that Christ has come and sacrificed himself as the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, and he's now re-engaged the covenant with a renewal, not with Gentiles. There's no such thing as a covenant with Gentiles. The renewed covenant is with Israel. And in this renewed covenant, Peter picks up the original prophecy. And he says, you are a chosen generation, not you Gentiles, not come one, come all, anybody who thinks they love Christ can be part of this. No, you, the Jew, you, the Gentile, who's been grafted in to become a Jew, you, the covenant people, are now the first fruits of the fulfillment that Moses saw, that couldn't be accomplished through corruption. It must be accomplished through incorruption. And so when Paul is seeing this and helping the Corinthians to understand this resurrection to a new life that's incorruptible, he's actually speaking into the covenant promises that Moses laid down. You, Israel. And if you're grafted into Israel, you're Israel. You, Israel. are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. You're going to be officiating and serving the nations, but you're going to be set apart as holy, a holy nation. This isn't something new. This is Exodus 19. This is what the covenant is all about. A peculiar people that you should show forth the praises of him. This is what Isaiah was saying. What God was saying through Isaiah. I will be glorified in Israel. Peter is saying, God will be glorified in you, Israel. You are the first fruits of this glorification, but you're not the only fruits. All Israel will be saved, of which you're the first fruits. That you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And boy, was Israel in darkness. I think we might read this and think, you know, I was in darkness and then God called me into this glorious light, which is true. But in the context of what Peter is saying, Israel was in darkness and under covenant curses until Christ, the Holy One of Israel, came to redeem them and brought them out of this darkness into this marvelous light. So we know that Paul is seeing how the kingdom of God will actually be inherited. Because what Israel proved, what ancient Israel proved, is that corruption cannot inherit incorruption. They were a disaster. So only incorruption, only the incorruptible, can inherit incorruption. And so Moses saw the end. The prophets pointed to it. Paul is explaining it and how it happens. And John saw the vision. The kingdom of God, the incorruptible, eternal kingdom of God. It's all one narrative. And he says in Revelation 21 and verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth, they were gone. They disappeared. And I saw the ultimate end. And there was no more sea. And I, John, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. God will dwell in Jerusalem, but the Father is going to dwell in this incorruptible city. And the kingdom of God will be established on earth forever. I saw this New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. There was just this matching of the beauty of Jerusalem prepared for the people of God to dwell in. It's like a garment that we will wear. And at this point, all Israel is saved. There's no more separation between the first fruits and the latter fruits. All Israel is now saved. And now God the Father comes down, and there's still a separation between Israel and the nations. This is the eternal kingdom of God. I'm not making this up. I'm just going to read the scriptures to you. And we'll see this as we proceed in the study. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle or the dwelling place of God is with men. And that's what Paul was saying, that it is impossible for the corruptible man to dwell with an incorruptible God. And so flesh and blood cannot inherit the ultimate establishment of the kingdom of God. When the kingdom of God, not an interim establishment as ancient Israel tried to, under David and Solomon tried to establish, that was sort of an interim stepping stone. It failed. The millennium is where Christ will establish the kingdom. But it's also an interim establishment, because the ultimate fulfillment of the kingdom of God, and even after 1,000 years of Christ establishing the kingdom, those who come up in the second resurrection, read Revelation 20 very carefully, those who come up in the second resurrection, the vast majority of them will fail and will be overwhelmed by the Adamic and satanic nature. So even after 1,000 years of Christ's reign, there's still corruption. But flesh and blood and corruption cannot inherit incorruption. So the ultimate establishment of the kingdom is right here. And that's what Paul was seeing. So it's one story. This dwelling place of God is not some new concept that God will dwell with man. Oh, look, God is now dwelling on earth with mankind. This is rooted in the prophecies, specifically Isaiah, that said the dwelling place of God will be with his people, Israel. So when it says the tabernacle or the dwelling place of God is with men, read that men as the covenant people. The dwelling place of God is with Israel. It has now been fulfilled. The ancient promises that God told his people, I will dwell with you forever. Now the kingdom of God is established and this prophecy is fulfilled. The dwelling place of God is with Israel, with the covenant people. And he will dwell with them, not with everybody, with them. And they shall be his people, not everybody. They will be his people forever. And God himself shall be with them, and their nature, of which we are the first fruits of this covenant community, all of our natures will have been changed as we have borne the image of the earthly, the earthy. We will bear the image of the heavenly. Our inclination will be to do everything to please God by nature. And we will look like Christ. We will be in his glory, in his glorification. So he's going to dwell with them, an exclusive group. And he's going to be their God. And you can go into Ezekiel to see the exact parallel, that this is a promise that God made to Israel. So let me now go back to 1 Corinthians 15. And if you have questions about this, please ask. And in 2 weeks when we get together, we can go through this. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. A mystery meaning, even though Moses prophesied this, the details were unknown. Nobody had any idea. You know, Ephesians 3 shows the mystery of the ages. Read that carefully. It's a mystery, something that was prophesied from the beginning, but it was never fully understood. It was held hidden until Ephesians, until Christ, until Paul's ministry, that the Gentiles should have an inheritance with Israel in the kingdom, that the Gentiles would be grafted in and share a common heritage with Israel. And of course, Satan comes along and seduces men to create a theology that has nothing to do with the Bible and nothing to do with the promises of God. But these things are mysteries. They're not meant for mankind to understand. It's hidden from them, but it's been revealed to us. And so Paul is revealing this. I'm going to show you something that's been hidden. We shall not all sleep. Not all of us will die. And in this very chapter, he spoke of the dead. Why are you being baptized for the dead? And he said, you know, there's 500 that saw Christ, over 500 saw Christ resurrected, and some have already died. Some have been martyred. And the vast majority are still alive. And now he's saying, we're not all going to die, but we shall all be changed. And this is his argument, that for the kingdom of God to be established with God on earth in the land of Canaan, we cannot dwell with God with these bodies. We cannot dwell with God with this nature. And so we'll all be changed. And we will have the Christ image and the Christ nature. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, just like that, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. He's answering the question, well, with what body will they come? They're challenging him and say, there's no such thing as, if there was a resurrection, well, with what body would they come? Paul's coming, you know, guns loaded. Are you kidding me? Do you have any concept? Why are you teaching if you don't understand these things? He's saying, this is how the dead will be raised. And the kingdom of God will be established. It'll be announced with this trumpet blast. It will come down and be established on the earth for 1,000 years before God the Father comes. And that trumpet is the sound of victory and the fall of Babylon. This, all of this evil system all around the world will collapse. And the honor will be to the dead in Christ. Those who died faithful in Christ rise first. Those who are still alive will be changed. And we'll all be in this image of the heavenly. And the dead shall be raised incorruptible to inherit the kingdom forever. And the only way you can be raised incorruptible is if you've been grafted into the covenant community. Or you're natural in the covenant community. You cannot even, well, I have to say grafted in. But unless they, you know, the saints who died with the Holy Spirit before. But even the natural born Israelites have to be grafted into their own tree and be circumcised in their heart so that we can be part of this resurrection, not the second resurrection. Anybody who comes up in the second resurrection, woe unto you. Woe unto you. And by God's grace, hopefully the second death has no power over you. That's why the first resurrection is the better resurrection. And that's why we earnestly are striving to be in this better resurrection. He says the dead will be raised incorruptible. This is how it happens. And we shall be changed to incorruptible. And this is exactly what he preached to the Thessalonian brethren in verse 15. He says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, or the appearance of the Lord, will not precede those who are asleep," those who have died. He's saying the exact same thing. He understands this 2020, the reality of the resurrection. And so he had to teach the Corinthians who were doubting it or being taught against it, and he had to say to them, don't be deceived. Bad communications, bad teachings, bad company corrupts good manners. Doctrine drives behavior. You need to get away from these teachers. Because if you don't believe in the resurrection, if you don't believe in the power of the first resurrection, you're going to introduce a level of compromise. Start, tolerating a man sleeping with his stepmother, his father's wife, men going to prostitutes, lawfare within the congregation. You're going to tolerate all this division because you don't have this reality of the resurrection. So don't be deceived. Bad company, bad teaching, bad doctrine results in bad behavior. And so what he taught to them, he taught to the Thessalonians. More from an encouragement perspective to the Thessalonians, more of an exhortation and correction to the Corinthians. But it's the same truth. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord. It's not my idea. This is God's word. That we which are alive and remain unto the appearance of the Lord shall not precede those which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first to become incorruptible. And then we which are alive, if we are still alive, Paul thought he would be alive, but if we're still alive at this time, we'll be changed to become incorruptible. And that's how we inherit the kingdom of God. Through the resurrection and the change, that's how we inherit the kingdom of God, because we must be incorruptible to dwell with God. Now this shout of the angel and the trumpet of God on the Sabbath, if you were with us, I gave the sermon about the army of God. And I went back to Joshua chapter 6, when they began to inherit the kingdom of God. And they crossed over the Jordan and went in to begin capturing the land, and started with the city, the big city, the mighty city of Jericho. And it was the same thing. I'll come back to that in a moment. But he says here in just to finish this off with the Thessalonians, so the dead in Christ will rise first. We which are alive and remain will then join them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then we're going to come down. He's descending. He's coming to earth. So we're going to come down to earth with him and establish the kingdom of God. And this is how we, that is Israel, let's not create a new ideology. It's the same story. It's the same narrative. This is how we, Israel, the covenant community, will ever be with the Lord, because he promised The children of Israel and their children and their children and their children will dwell with me forever. This is how it happens. In Joshua 6, let's do that now. Joshua 6 and verse 20. So when the people shouted, just as the angel will shout, when the priest blew the trumpet, and the last trumpet will be blown, it's a real parallel. And it came to pass, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. And what we're looking forward to is the walls of Babylon, this whole Babylonian system, falling down flat at the last trump and the shout of the angel. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And this was the beginning of the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. And if only they had been faithful, if only they had been loyal, if only they had been compliant, God would have taken the entire land of Canaan from the Canaanites and given it to Israel and established the kingdom of God on earth through Israel, and he would have been glorified in Israel. But because of their corrupt nature, they failed. And so it took Christ to come to earth as the Holy One of Israel to redeem them so that the kingdom could be restored to Israel, not to the world, not to Gentiles in general. Specifically, this covenant agreement, God is bound by his covenant. And it is specifically that he will be glorified in Israel, and the kingdom of God will be Israel, and Israel will be established as a people superior to the rest of the people on earth. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, as he's trying to explain this to the Corinthian brethren and to negate the false teaching of their local teachers, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. And reading between the lines here, he's obviously talking to Israel. These are primarily Gentile Christians. You have some Jews there. It's a mixed multitude, but they're primarily Gentiles, but they're not really Gentiles. They have been grafted into Israel, and they're observing Sabbath, Shabbat, and they're being taught Moses, Torah, and Tanakh, and they understand these things. This is exclusively Israel's. And so the corruptible nature of Israel must put on the incorruptible nature of Christ. And this mortal must put on immortality. The kingdom of Israel is forever. God will be the God of Israel forever. And so for that to happen, Israel must put off mortality and put on immortality, of which we are the first fruits. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Listen, death is a plague. Death is a curse. I think it was our brother Bruce last week who was saying how much he misses his wife and thinks she was dead 5 years. See, beautiful relationship. And she's gone. All of us have suffered loss. That's this nature, this side of the millennium. We don't have immortality, and death is an enemy. But when this happens, death is swallowed up in victory. There's a battle, and death is involved in this battle, and death has been winning. But at this time, it's over, and death is dead. Death is dead. It's over for death. And so we understand that generically, that death is an enemy, but Paul is not speaking generically. Paul says, it is written. Oh, this is written somewhere. It's written somewhere that death is swallowed up in victory. Well, where is that written? Well, it's written in the prophets. And what does it mean? And is it possible that we get clarification of the role of Israel in death's defeat? is the defeat of death somehow related to God's promises to Israel? Or is it just death is the enemy of humanity, and finally we put death down so that humanity can be free of this curse? Which is it? Is it death in general for enemy of humanity? Or is it death specifically as it relates to Israel? Well, it's written, so we can go and do the research to find out, well, where is it written and what does it say? It's written in Isaiah, in Isaiah 25 and verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. His name, his name, his name. We are going to be hated by all nations for his name's sake. Therefore, we need to understand his name, and we need to preach the gospel proclaiming his name and the character and the covenant that is tied to his name, and not back down. Isaiah says, I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. You've done amazing things. This is too much for the mind to comprehend. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Your counsels, your plans, God, from ancient days, you said what was going to happen in the end. From the beginning, you said what was going to happen in the end. You established your plan with Moses. And Isaiah is like, his mind is blown. Wow. Wow. This is too wonderful for me. The very plans that you declared from Moses, they are faithfulness and truth. Okay, let's play this out now. So in the end time, in verse 7, he says, and he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people. Yeah, there's a deception. So the covenant people are cursed, and their eyes are blinded, and their ears are deaf, and their heart is fat, and they cannot hear the gospel. They're enemies of the gospel. Until, not forever, until God is going to lift that. And when he returns, that alienation will be replaced by at-one-ment. But it's not just Israel that will be brought out of deception. Isaiah says, wow, this is mind-blowing. The whole world is going to have this deception lifted. And instead of being caught up in this hatred of the covenant and the covenant people and the covenant God, they're going to be released from this satanic binding. And then in verse 8, this is where it is written. In the context of the deception being removed from the Gentiles and God fulfilling the promises to Moses, or the promises through Moses to Israel, that these plans are wonderful and they are truth and nobody can negate them. In that context, it is written, he will swallow up death in victory. He will swallow up death in victory. Now, let's go a little bit further. What does it mean that he will swallow up death in victory? And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. Well, didn't we just read that in Revelation 21? That these faces are primarily the faces of the Israelites. That the alienation is now over. And the curse of death, which was the covenant curse on them, has been removed. And he says he'll wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. So the deception will be lifted from all these nations. We'll never hear Allahu Akbar. Takbir, Allahu Akbar. That poison and garbage and evil will be put down. We love death more than you love life. That evil satanic worship will be over. And they will love the covenant people. And this rebuke that's been upon the covenant people, God himself will take it away from off all the earth. and he's going to wipe away all the suffering and tears of his people. For the Lord has spoken it. He has spoken it. Now let's just go one verse further in Revelation 21 to verse 4 to see exactly this. Revelation 21 is the fulfillment of Isaiah 25, which is the fulfillment of 1 Corinthians 15. It's all one story. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, his people. And there shall be no more death. Death is now swallowed up in victory, so that Israel can be forever. That the children of Israel and their children and their children can now dwell in the land forever because death has been swallowed up in victory. This is why. God will wipe away all tears from Israel's eyes, and there shall be no more death. That covenant curse is gone. Neither sorrow nor crying. So think October 7. No more of that. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things, the curse of the covenant, have passed away. Now, let's drop down to verse 24. I just really want to put an underline, all caps, exclamation mark, bold, that Israel is forever. And because Israel is forever, it means Gentiles are also forever. That God is the God of his people forever, and there'll be other nations that are going to worship and learn how to worship God through the kingdom of Israel. I didn't say it. This is what's in the Bible. Revelation 21 and verse, same chapter, just drop down to verse 24. And the nations, the Gentiles, of them which are saved, shall walk in the light of New Jerusalem. And the king, so the kingdom of God is one kingdom. What John is saying here in verse 24 is there will be other kingdoms. There will be Gentile kingdoms. And there'll be the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Israel. And these Gentile kingdoms and the kings of these kingdoms, the kings of the earth of these other kingdoms, they're bringing their glory and their honor to the kingdom of Israel. I didn't write the Bible. I'm just reading it. Back to 1 Corinthians 15. In the context of God's eternal covenant with Israel, O death, verse 55, where is your sting? This is the sting of the broken covenant, the curses of the covenant. Israel, you activated the covenant curses. Ezekiel 37 is the resurrection of Israel because of this curse of death. And now, when the kingdom of God is established, death is done. Oh, death, where is your sting on Israel? Oh, grave, where's your victory over Israel now? Let me just underline this with Hosea. Just again to make it clear, in God's mind and from his perspective, there's a difference between a human Israelite and a human everybody else. there's the Gentiles, human beings, and then there's Israel. And for God, that's a big, to us, that's no big deal. To God, it's a big deal. And Hosea makes this clear. Hosea 13, verse 12, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is hidden. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. This is the sting of death. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. The power of the grave is over Israel, and this is what God is concerned about. Because God hasn't promised anything to the Gentiles. He's promised them that they'll die. But he's made these eternal promises to Israel. And Satan has been using death to frustrate these eternal promises. And so the challenge of God's covenant is death. God's covenant promises cannot be fulfilled as long as Israelites keep dying. and they keep dying because of their corruption and violation of the law. But God says, I will ransom Israel. Ephraim means Israel. I will ransom Israel from the power of the grave. He doesn't say I'm going to ransom Gentiles. I'll ransom Israel from the power of the grave. I will redeem them, that is Israel, from death. Oh, death, I will be your plagues. You've been a plague upon my people, death. I will be a plague upon you. And I will free my people from death so that they can inherit the kingdom forever. I will ransom Israel from the power of the grave. I will redeem Israel from death. Oh, death, I will be your plagues. Oh, grave, I will be your destruction. Repentance shall be hid from my eyes. In other words, when I do this, I'm never going to change my mind. I'm set to do this, to redeem Israel from the grave and to destroy death, and I'm never going to turn back on this. Though Ephraim be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come, the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry, his fountain shall be dried up, he shall spoil the treasure of all pleasant vessels. And then listen to this in chapter 14. O Israel, return unto your God, for you have fallen by your iniquity. So this whole dynamic between God and death revolves around Israel and revolves around the repentance of Israel and the dwelling of Israel in the land of Canaan forever. This cannot happen unless God destroys death. And that's what Paul is talking about. In Isaiah 43 and verse 1, but now thus says the Lord that created you, O Jacob, and he that formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. Christ didn't come to redeem Gentiles. God is saying, I came to redeem Israel. I have called you by name. You are mine. And that's why we have to preach the gospel for his name's sake. We understand the power of his name, and his name is upon Israel. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overtake you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon you. Death will have no power over you. Why? Because I am the Lord, your God. I am the Holy One, not of mankind. I'm the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I'm not the Savior of mankind. I'm your Savior, and I will save the rest of mankind through you. But I have to establish the kingdom of Israel first. Now, is there a difference between humans in general and Israel in particular? Oh, yes, there is. Israel will be above all people. And God says, pardon me for saying it this way, I don't care about Egypt. I don't care about Ethiopia. I will give Egypt as a ransom. I'm happy to let Israel be slaughtered if it means saving Israel. I'm happy for Ethiopia and Sheba to be slaughtered if it means I save Israel. Brethren, there's a difference. And we need to be clear-eyed about this. Otherwise, we call God a liar. God is zealous over his name. And his name means he's faithful to his covenant. His name is his reputation. And when he makes this promise, it has to be fulfilled. And the only way it can be fulfilled is that he destroys death for the sake of Israel. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honorable. And I have loved you. Therefore, I'll give human beings. I don't mind. I'll give human beings for Israel, and I'll give Gentiles for the life of Israel. We can't apologize for God. This is the word of God. This is the love of God for Israel. Fear not, Israel. As much as Satan is inspiring nations to hate you, I'm with you. I will bring your seed from the east and gather you from the west. Christ says when he comes, he's going to send his angels out to gather Israel from the four corners of the earth. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. This is exactly what Moses said in Deuteronomy. This, when your heart is circumcised, God will end your slavery. He'll end your suffering. He'll wipe the tears from your eyes and he'll bring you back to the land of Canaan. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. There's a difference between Israel and everybody else. Even everyone that is called by my name, we have to be just fixated on the name of God, the reputation of God, the covenant-keeping nature of God. Everyone that is called by my name, which means not Gentiles. For I have created Israel for my glory. This is why God is, he's happy. I didn't say happy. He's willing to give up the rest of humanity for Israel. Because the only way the rest of humanity can have salvation is if they acknowledge his glory, and his glory has been promised to Israel. So the only way mankind can come to salvation is to see the glory of God in Israel. God says, I've created Israel for my glory. I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. So when we're back to 1 Corinthians 15 here, it's just very, very important, brethren, that we don't take 1 Corinthians 15 and borrow the understanding from Greco-Roman traditional Christianity and then try to replace that understanding with the kingdom of God, that instead we go to the Torah, we go to the prophets, we go to the Tanakh, and we ground ourselves in that understanding and bring that forward, as Paul did, into what was taught to the Corinthian brethren. The sting of death is sin. Sin is only known by Israel. It's because of their violation of the covenant that they are stung by the covenant, by the curse of death. And the strength of sin is the Torah. They were taught how to dwell with God, and they violated that, and they died. God is holy. You know, when they were establishing the kingdom, if they violated holiness, God would just burn them up on the spot. You don't mess with God's holiness. And so here in Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The gift of God, this eternal life, is to Israel. And through Israel, through the glorification of God in Israel, that's how mankind will have access to salvation and will have access to the New Jerusalem. Romans 5, verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the nature of Adam's transgression. So we've seen this several times in the scripture. The nature of Adam's transgression is off the charts. It's like, you ain't seen nothing like this. This is off the charts transgression with Adam. It's this bold, in-your-face rebellion of Adam. And so we're the children of Adam. And even if we haven't sinned in that bold, absolute rebellion against God, death still reigns over us. Who is the figure of him that was to come. So Adam, the first Adam, is actually an image and a likeness of Christ. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. So the offense is, you know, Adam sinned, all of us die. But kind of contrary to that, Christ lived, Torah compliant, all of Israel has access to life. So also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, that is Yeshua, God saves, and the anointed one, has abounded unto many. And again, this many is Israel. There's no such thing as a covenant with Gentiles. There's no such thing as God having a relationship directly with Gentiles. His relationship is bound by covenant with Israel, and because of Israel's rebellion, Gentiles are grafted in. We are Israelites. We are in this covenant. And so this Messiah, this Holy One of Israel, has granted us eternal life in the covenant of Israel. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. So he's just saying it's the opposite. Adam did wrong, Christ did right. The same way everybody suffers from Adam doing wrong, the same way all Israel can be saved because of what Christ has done. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Again, Israel, Israel, Israel. Do not just make this generic. God doesn't operate that way. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace, Israel, and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as a Gentile reigning in eternal life. This is Israel. And so death will be swallowed up in victory. So let's conclude the chapter. But thanks be to God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57 and 58. Thanks be to God, which has given us, that is Israel, the victory, and that is more specifically the first fruits of Israel. Us. He's given us the first fruits of Israel, the victory over death through the resurrection, through our Lord Jesus Christ. All of that to say, as he's encouraging the brethren, and we will take encouragement from this, therefore, my beloved brethren, my covenant community, those who are sharing in the fellowship of Israel, this exclusive group, set aside and holy and separate from the Gentiles. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable. And I mentioned at the beginning, Sohail Barkat in Pakistan. I just have so much respect for this brother, preaching the gospel when it's a life and death situation. We need to be like this. So please pray for him, pray for his ministry, and let us pray for each other. And let's be encouraged by this reality. What Paul says to them, I don't know who's teaching you, but bad company and bad teaching corrupts good behavior. Conversely, solid teaching, what Paul was giving them, what Moses gave us, what Christ gave us, this establishes us. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable always, abounding in the work of the Lord. Do this, brethren. Sometimes it's baffling. I was talking to an elder, and it's baffling to see brethren have this opportunity to serve, and they don't seize it. They don't seize the opportunity to edify one another, to support and encourage one another. They're like, I'm good. I'll just put my feet up. We can't do this, brethren. We have to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding, like Paul, in the work of Jehovah. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And this is sort of a call back to what he said earlier, when they said, well, with what body do they come? And he said, look, there's terrestrial bodies and there's celestial bodies. And when you look at the celestial bodies, there's the sun, there's the moon, even the stars differ from one another in brightness. In this way is the resurrection. So God will reward. We're not working for reward, or we're not working for salvation. We're not working for salvation, but we acknowledge that God will reward our works. God is faithful. And he's encouraging us, and he's empowering us, and he's enabling us to edify one another. And by his gift, by his grace, as we lean into this, he says, bear in mind, your labor is not in vain, brethren. So God bless you. God bless your labor. And let me just pause here and say that this Sabbath we have a real treat, because Pastor Bill Watson will be visiting us, and he will actually be bringing the sermon to us this coming Sabbath. So hopefully at 1:30 Eastern time, you'll be able to join us and hear his preaching. Pastor Bill Watson from Ohio, and the former Armor of God, I think most of us know who he is. We'll look forward to his teaching and preaching this coming Sabbath. Let me just, before I sign off, I'll check the chat, just to make sure, see if there's anything I need to respond to. And thank you, Brother Bruce and Rick. Thank you, Sister Rose. All right, I think we're good. So please remember, in 2 weeks, God willing, so next week we'll finish up chapter 16, and that will finish the book. And then the following week we'll have our live Q&A. God bless you all. Thank you so much, brethren. Please join us on the Sabbath with Pastor Bill Watson. God bless you all. Jesus is Lord.